Amen. As our children are being dismissed to children's worship, I want to invite the rest of you to turn your copy of God's Word to the letter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, we'll look at verses 12 through 17 this morning. Verses 12 through 17. And we'll consider the topic of abiding in Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. When I say abiding in Christ, of course, I mean being a part of who Christ is, being a part of that family of Christ. Because generally speaking, I think it's pretty safe to say that part of what influences us is the family that we're a part of. For instance, if you grew up as a part of NBA star LeBron James's family, there are probably some things that are going to be characteristic of you. Now, he has some children, and I know all those children are going to be different in some ways, but there are certain things that I can tell you are pretty much going to characterize those kids. They're going to grow up with a very wealthy lifestyle. That guy has millions and millions of dollars. They're probably going to have a disposition toward playing basketball, and they're both they're very good basketball players. And I could also tell you that chances are they're not going to go to some underperforming, difficult, just troubled school. They're going to go to the best schools available. Now, how do I know that? Just because you know the family. You know the family that they're a part of, and they're a part of LeBron James's family. I came across an article by Youth with a Mission that did an interesting comparison between two different guys, two different families that, these two individuals were both from the mid-1700s. And these two families, the first head of this family was a man by the name of Max Juke. I'm sure you've never heard of who that is, but Max was a drinking man, and he was a man who led a life with less than wholesome characteristics. And as they began to do research into his 1,200-plus descendants over the years from the mid-1700s, they began to notice a common theme. Of those 1,200, 310 of them died as paupers, died as just poor individuals. 150 of them were criminals, 7 were murderers, more than 100 were drunks, and 190 of them were prostitutes, if you can imagine. And then when you compare that to another individual who lived in the mid-1700s, a name you will know by the name of Jonathan Edwards, well, he was a godly man, and just there was a tendency in his family toward good things, positive things. 13 college presidents, 60 doctors, 100 pastors, 3 senators, and 1 vice president. And if you were part of one family or the other, chances are you're going to be living a very different kind of life. But now, here's the thing, because we could despair in talk like that, but here's the reality. The good news is, when it comes to our biological families, nothing is determined. In biological families, you can overcome a lot. It doesn't determine anything in your life. There's just that tendency. However, when we talk about being a part of God's family, when we talk about abiding in Christ and being a part of Christ and being in Christ, that relationship, that family necessarily means that there are going to be certain characteristics that are true about us if we're in Christ. These will necessarily be true. You don't overcome these. You don't get around these. They're necessarily true if we're in Christ. And so this morning I want us to consider a life that is abiding in Christ. And so as I read our text in 1 John 2, 12 through 17, listen for some of these characteristics that we'll expound on here in a moment. Look at the text with me. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. John says this, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is true. We believe it. We take it to heart. And Father, we ask that as we think through this text this morning, I ask for wisdom to interpret it rightly and for wisdom for us to apply it rightly to our lives. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, if you've seen the bulletin, the outline that's on the back of your bulletin, you'll notice that there are two main kind of streams that I want to consider this morning. Two main considerations: who we are in Christ and how we live in Christ. And they're going to come together, hopefully, in our time this morning. So first, I want us to consider who we are in Christ. As people who are abiding in Christ, part of the family of Christ, let's consider who we are in Christ. Now, I will confess that if you just take a look at verses 12 through 14, you're going to think, is John just forgetful? I mean, I know he's getting up there in age, but he's repeating himself here. And this is kind of weird. We don't often write this way, but it's a device that John was using to really make a point, to emphasize what he was trying to say. There's some disagreement about who these three groups of people are. You have the little children and the young men and the fathers. Are they three different groups of people in the church? Or are they possibly three different stages along the path of sanctification in the church? And the answer is, I have no idea, neither does anybody else. However, it's not important for us to make that distinction, because what we'll notice is as we start out as younger believers and get to the more maturing part of the Christian life, and then get to what he calls fathers, the more mature stage in life, there should be a spiritual progression along with a physical progression. And so I think it'll work either way we look at that. But there are three characteristics of those who are in Christ that John is mentioning to each one of these groups. The first characteristic is this. He says, basically, we're recipients of grace through Christ. We're recipients of grace through Christ. There are two statements made to children in verses 12 and 13. On the one hand, John says, your sins are forgiven through Christ. And then he says, you know the Father. Little children, you know the Father. And there's a connection between these statements, because think about it. You can't do one without the other. You can't be living as those who are forgiven in Christ without knowing the Father. These two things go hand in hand. They're like opposite ends of a teeter-totter, right? Anybody remember those? They still have those? Probably not. They're probably deemed unsafe. But if you were lucky enough to ever get on one, you know if you move one end, you're moving the other end, right? And if you move this end, you're going to move that end too. That's just the way it works. If we are going to be forgiven of our sins, it's because we have right knowledge and understanding of who God is. These things go hand in hand. Your sins are forgiven and you know the Father. So being in Christ means you and I are going to be recipients, necessarily recipients of incredible grace. It is first of all a grace that brings us into saving knowledge of God. Now I say it's grace because we understand that saving knowledge of God is not something that we do ourselves. It's not just that we were better, smarter, or whatever than other people. It's a gift from God. It's something that he does. Saving knowledge is a gift of grace. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." If you're in Christ today, you've been given an incredible gift of grace that brings us to saving knowledge of God. But it's also a grace that brings us into a position of being made righteous, to being righteous before God. Now again, that's not something we could ever do. That's something that we have to receive, right? We're not righteous in and of ourselves, but because our sins are forgiven in Christ, God sees us as righteous. Because when he sees us, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Who we are in Christ, first of all, is recipients of unmerited grace, where God is saving us through grace, or he has saved us, and he is continuing to save us in Christ. So we're recipients of grace. But then secondly, if we're in Christ, we're those who have overcome through Christ. And I suppose once you move from understanding who we are as recipients of grace and being saved by grace, we should be overcoming in the Christian life. We should be overcoming. So it's what's true of every one of our lives here this morning is this. There are going to be temptations in your life. There are going to be temptations that would seek to lure you away from Christ, and that would seek to lure you away from the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. But what we see here is through Christ, we have the ability, we've been given the strength, we've been given the Spirit in order to overcome evil and the evil one. Verse 14, we see this threefold statement about growing Christians. Look at verse 14 again, about halfway down. He says, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." I don't know if you've ever tried to do this. Actually, I do, because we all do this at times. We try to overcome those temptations and those struggles in our lives in our own strength. Anybody ever try to do that? And what we find is we're insufficient for those things. By design, God designed us that way, to be insufficient to in our own strength to overcome all of the trials, all of the temptations, all the struggles of our life. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 clearly reminds us, "For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." You see, there's much more at stake than just what's going on in my own heart. There are powers at work around us that we can't defeat on our own. We need to be in Christ. We need to be empowered through Christ, as the Word says. We need to be filled with the Word of God, letting it abide in us. And it's only through that, John says, that you can overcome the evil one. It's not in our own ability. It's not in our own strength. It's in what Christ has done for us. John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." He didn't say, "Take heart, folks, you've all overcome the world, you've done it, you're great, you're stronger than you think you are, you need to believe in yourself." He said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world, because I'm stronger, I'm greater, and believe in me, not yourself." So if we're in Christ this morning, who we are in Christ means we're those who have overcome through Christ. And then the third thing John says is we're maturing in relationship with Christ when we're in Christ. Verses 13 and 14 make the exact same statement. The very beginning of that, John, in verse 14, John says, "I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." You see, there's an intimacy in our relationship with God that comes with time. If you've been walking with the Lord for an extended period of time, hopefully you know that very well. You've come to experience that growing intimacy in your relationship with the Father. And now, make no mistake, when he says, I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning, he doesn't mean just you have this knowledge, you have head knowledge about him who is from the beginning, speaking of Christ. You don't just have knowledge of Christ, you have a relationship with Christ, an intimacy, a maturing intimacy with him. You know, the way it seems today, there's a lot of temptation out there to simply date Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? There's a temptation out there to simply date Jesus instead of going deep in relationship with Jesus. And so in dating Jesus, we kind of take him out on occasion. Maybe we get out on the town with Jesus, or we pull him out in the difficult times of our lives, and then we get to the end of the evening and we say, well, that was fun, let's do it again sometime. Maybe next Sunday when we get together. And you know what? Here's something that Scripture tells us clearly about Jesus. If we're in Christ, we have to be all in. We're his bride. All of us are somewhere along this spectrum. We're either a newer believer who is amazed by grace, experiencing that forgiveness, experiencing that salvation of the Lord. Or we're a growing believer somewhere in the middle of that process, getting stronger spiritually, learning what it means to overcome sin, overcome temptation through the power of Christ in us. Or we're a maturing believer who are delighting in the intimacy that we have in Christ, that we've experienced time after time after time in just walking with him. You see, who we are in Christ is significant. It necessarily determines some characteristics about who we are. But who we are in Christ always affects how we live in Christ as well. Notice with me, secondly, this morning, how we live in Christ. There's a correlation here. There's a direct correlation between who we are in Christ and what we love and what we pursue in life. Right? I mean, you've probably seen that in your own life. I have a love for cannolis. Anybody else? I have a love for cannolis. And so that causes me to desire them and to pursue them anytime I sense that I might be getting close to that part of the country where you might find such a thing. It changes, my desire causes me to pursue. I love these, right? Your favorite sports team, if you love that sports team, it's going to cause you to watch them. It's going to cause you to follow and to cheer for them. Listen, our love for Christ is going to cause us to live in a certain way as well. It's going to cause us to follow. It's going to cause us to worship. It's going to cause us to chase after him. So how we live in Christ, right? When we're in Christ, it's gonna necessitate some things about how we live in Christ. One of those being, you'll see in your notes there, we love in the right direction. It changes how we love. We love in the right direction. Notice verse 15. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Basically, what John is saying is this: you can't love God and love the world at the same time. These things don't work. It would be like saying, I absolutely love UK basketball and I also absolutely love U of L basketball. Y'all know very clearly that's an impossibility, right? You can't do it. Doesn't work. It's a contradiction, right? These divided loyalties in our heart, it can't be. It can't be. So those of us who are in Christ, our love gets focused on him. Our love gets focused in the right direction. Because Jesus won't be our part-time love. He won't be our sometime love. He won't be our leftover love. Jesus is an all-or-nothing Savior. Now the world has its appeal, does it not? The world would seek to woo us, would seek to give us temporary delight. But do you remember what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She was seeking for something temporary. She had sought something temporary, and all of those men that she had been married to, and the man you're with isn't even your husband. She had sought all kinds of temporary joy, temporary pleasure. And she's even going to the well that day for something temporary in that water. And what Jesus says to her in John 4 is, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, what Jesus is saying and what John is saying is when we chase the things of this world, they'll never satisfy. They'll never satisfy. When you chase pleasure and happiness and joy in a husband or a wife, like the woman at the well is doing, you'll find that one after the other won't satisfy us ultimately. When we're seeking to be satisfied of our thirst, what we find is day after day after day, I have to keep going back to the well. And Jesus says, when you find your fulfillment in me, when you find that I am the only one who can truly satisfy you, then you'll know what true satisfaction is. When we're in Christ, our love is aimed in the right direction. And in light of this truth, the second point is true as well. We flee all forms of idolatry. How we live in Christ means we flee all forms of idolatry. I suspect for a lot of us, I know in my own heart, idolatry is a very simple matter. It's a very simple thing to do. Very destructive, but very simple. Now, when I say idolatry, again, I don't mean that we should be bowing down before some figurine or some statue. An idol is anything that we put in place of God. You see, anything that is prioritized above God in our lives becomes an idol. So in verse 16, Scripture notes that there are three avenues of idolatry that ultimately, though, become dead-end streets for us. Look at verse 16 again. John says, the reason we shouldn't love the world is because all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. These things don't come from God. You see, John says, all that is in the world is not from the Father. Now, when he says all that is in the world, he's not talking about the trees that are out there. Or the streams, or the cars, or the people that are in the world. He's talking about something different. He's talking about a worldly system of evil that is in rebellion against God. That system of evil that we see working itself out all around us that is in rebellion. It stands against who God is. Danny Akin puts it this way. He said, the problem is not that God created the material things of the world. The problem is that people have made these things into idols. Whatever it is. And remember, they're usually good things, initially. Good things that become greater things than Jesus in our lives. And they become idols. So what's he talking about here? The desires of the flesh. Things that we have a natural bend toward because of our sin nature. We naturally bend that way. We can think of it in terms of unbiblical sexual desires, gluttony, drunkenness, other addictions that plague us and plague society. Our flesh has this tendency, in and of ourselves, it has this tendency to keep running to dry wells, hoping for water to refresh our lives. And it never satisfies. It never satisfies. Jesus alone can fill what ultimately lacks in us. You see, on the other side of our crucified flesh, when we crucify those fleshly desires, we'll find our Lord who alone makes our cup overflow. If you want to be filled, don't look for that fulfillment in the things of the world. Look for it in the person of Jesus. The desires of the flesh, it's one of the forms of idolatry we see here. Second, John mentions the desires of the eyes. Now, let's be real. Our eyes are a good thing, right? Created by God. Some of us have better eyes than others, but they're all created by God and useful for us. John isn't saying that our eyes are evil, But our eyes do often introduce evil things into our mind. One theologian put it this way. He said it's the eyes that lead most directly and quickly from the external observation to the evil thoughts latent in the human heart. It just helps those evil thoughts come out. You see, the glitter and gold and the goods of this world, they easily captivate us. But the question is, what are we looking at today? What is it that captivates our eyes? And not just our physical eyes, but the eyes of our heart. What is it that holds our gaze this morning? I love the way A.W. Tozer put it. He said, when we lift our inward eyes to gaze upon God, we're sure to meet friendly eyes gazing back at us. For it is written that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth. The sweet language of experience is, thou God seest me. When the eyes of the soul looking out to meet the eyes of God looking in, heaven has begun right there on this earth. May that be true in our lives, that as our eyes seek something to gaze upon, seek something to give our attention and our love and devotion to, may our gaze find its match in the gaze of Christ toward us. May the desire of our eyes be Christ alone. The third tendency toward idolatry is the pride of life. Or maybe your text says the pride in possessions. It's a boasting in what a person has and in what he does. Listen, people often make idols out of all sorts of things in our lives, out of our lifestyle. There's a reason we talk about keeping up with the Joneses. I don't know who they are, but they always have more than I do. And it makes me want what they have. Our lifestyle, we make idols out of our standing in society. I've got to keep up my appearances in society. We can make an idol out of the position that we hold outside the church, inside the church. It really doesn't matter. We can make an idol out of these things. And they seem to matter immensely in the economy of the world. And yet in the kingdom of God, they're worthless. They're worthless. Now don't get me wrong, what we do certainly has value when it's done for the glory of God. And what we have certainly has a purpose when we use what we have for the glory of God. Those things can be vital. As I said, idolatry is rarely something innately evil. It's usually good things that we place above God in our lives. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Flee all forms of idolatry. The third aspect we see here is in Christ, we pursue what is eternal. We pursue what is eternal. The final statement of our passage in verse 17 says, and the world is passing away, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Does anybody here just really like imitations? Like, I don't really prefer the real thing. I just like imitations, right? Imitation crab on your salad or real crab on your salad? What do you prefer? Some of you are saying neither. Okay, that's fine too. But we like the real thing rather than imitation, right? The one tastes better than the other. Imitation leather doesn't last near as long as genuine leather. The imitation of Leonardo da Vinci's Salvatore Mundi painting is about as worthless as the paper that it's printed on. And yet, the genuine thing is worth considerably more. The genuine painting of Salvatore Mundi sold for $450 million in 2017. You know one thing's for sure, I didn't buy it. $450 million, the most expensive painting ever sold. And is it any wonder that Salvador Mundi is Latin for Savior of the World? We don't like imitation. The things of this world, though, are all imitation. They look good. They have an appeal to us. They can seem to bring temporary pleasure. They can seem great and wonderful, but they don't last. And so Scripture warns against the pursuit of things that are temporary. The pursuit of these worldly desires. And instead, Scripture urges us to pursue the things of God. To pursue the eternal will of God. John says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Because God abides forever. And the things of this world, they're going to pass away. There's going to be a restoration, but this evil system of desires of the eyes and desires of the flesh and the pride of life, it's not going to last. And if we place all of our hope in those things, our hope won't endure either. Church, I wonder this morning, what are you pursuing? What are we pursuing today? Is it Christ above all, or are we pursuing something that this world has to offer? That the world says can make you happy. That the world says can bring joy and fulfillment to your life. It's imitation leather. It'll work for a while, but it's going to wear out quickly. It won't endure. What are you pursuing today? Who we are in Christ matters. We are necessarily recipients of grace if we're in Christ. We are the ones who are overcoming sin and evil through Christ as we grow intimately with Him each day of our lives. And these things matter because they will affect how we live in Christ, how we love Christ, how we flee idolatry each day in our lives, setting our gaze on Christ rather than the things that would seek to steal away our attention in this world. And of course, chasing hard each day after Jesus. Church, my prayer for us today is that would be our desire, to chase hard after Jesus, to put aside the idols that would seek to steal away our attention and chase hard after Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're wondering how to begin following, how to find where Jesus is that you might begin chasing hard after Him, I suggest we start at the cross. You'll always find Him at the cross. It's where He gave His life for each one of us. It's where He laid down His life so that all who would believe, all who would turn from sin and trust in Christ can have salvation in Him. You see, what John lays out for us is something that is necessarily true. Who we are in Christ and how we live in Christ. But it's only true for those who are in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning as we hear Your word, we're reminded of these characteristics of being in Christ that necessarily color who we are in Christ. And Father, we don't want to be those who wander through this life wondering from day to day who we truly are, or do we truly stand in Christ? Do we truly belong to Him? Father, may we see in this picture this morning a glimpse of who we are. A glimpse of who we're growing into in Christ. Father, we thank You for this word, and may it be a challenge to us. That we begin to love. We begin to love in the right direction. Begin aiming our love more and more toward You. That we begin desiring You above the things of this world. That we would not let people or things or ideas become idols in our minds. But that our worship would be set on Christ alone. And Father, my prayer is that our desire would be to pursue You. The one who is eternal. The one who will never let us down. The one who will never wear out. But Father, we know hope in You endures for all of eternity. And I pray that would be understood in each one of our hearts. We pray that as we sing this hymn of invitation, Father, that You would work in our hearts, that if there be even one here this morning who has yet to give their life to You in full surrender, turning from sin and trusting in Christ alone for salvation, that this would be the day. That this would be the day that they begin that journey of walking with You. And we commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.